Bow with me as we begin this morning, just with a brief word of prayer. Father, we have sung songs that have worshiped you this morning, that have expressed our thankfulness and the praise that's on our hearts, Lord, as we think about who you are and what you've done for us. And Father, we have enjoyed some fellowship already today, and now we open your word. And Father, we are 100% dependent upon you to be our teacher, to be our guide, and Father, to then, by your Spirit, make that application in my heart and in the hearts of these people as you see fit. And so, Father, we commit that to you. We pray that you would teach us and guide us now as we study your precious word. We love you and thank you for it all in advance, praying these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, you want to find your place, please, in Ephesians chapter 2. We're learning all about the miracle of salvation. The first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. We've talked an awful lot over the past couple of weeks about how difficult it is for us to live this earthly part of our Christian lives with an everyday and real awareness of the spiritual realities that are true of us. We have a serious perception problem, don't we, when it comes to spiritual realities, and that's because those spiritual realities are invisible. While we're still here, these human bodies of flesh, the default mode for you, as well as for me, is always just to see what we can see with our physical eyes and then to live in the light of those physical realities. Even when we know in our minds what the Bible says about who we are, where we are, and even when we say that we believe those things, we still don't live that way every day, do we? And we still don't live as if those things were really true. And let me just remind you this morning of how devastating a disconnect that is for the believer in Jesus Christ. That's not at all what it really means, in fact, to be a Christian. And the Apostle Paul, in our text, has desperately been trying to lift us up and out of that earthly mode of living. Here in these first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2, by teaching us all about the spiritual realities that are true of us as believers. Let me remind you of several of them. We who were spiritually dead, how about this for a miracle of salvation? We who were spiritually dead have been made spiritually alive by God. He quickened us from the dead. That's who we are. And then what did he do from there? As our text went on in verse 6, he raised us up together with Christ and even seated us with him in the heavenly places. And so that's who we are. That's where we are. And we've spent the last few weeks now just kind of working through that, talking about all of those wonderful things that Christ has done for us in this miracle of salvation, what they all mean, how they all ought to change the way that we think and live for the glory of God. And let me just remind you again this morning now that every one of those things that we've seen, every one of those spiritual realities that we've talked about in this text, every one of them are true. But at the same time, all of them are invisible, aren't they? Every one of those things that we've talked about are things that we cannot see with our physical eyes. And so what's the key here for the Christian that will make all of this stuff real? Well, I've tried to impress that upon you. How's the believer in Jesus Christ ever going to live in the reality of these things that he cannot see with his eyes? The answer, there's only one answer to that question. You and I are going to have to learn to see with another set of eyes, aren't we? We're going to have to learn to see with the eyes of faith those things that are not seen. And if you want to meditate on that, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18 and just spend some time there thinking about what Paul says there. The righteous man, let me add a couple of other thoughts to that. That same Paul said over in Romans 1:17, quoting from the Old Testament Habakkuk 2:4, that the righteous man shall live by how? Faith. We don't live by sight right now, we live by faith. And what is faith? Well, then for the answer to that question, we go over to the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, it tells us in Hebrews 11:1, that Hall of Faith chapter, by the way, that's an awesome chapter, tells us over there that faith is the, listen to this for a definition of faith. Faith, we're living by faith and not by sight right now. What is faith? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. That's interesting, isn't it? That's what faith is. And then, you know, this same Paul, we don't think probably Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but this same Paul, going back to Galatians 2:20, made a statement that I read here often. I'm going to read it again today because I think that this statement is perhaps the best example in all the Word of God of what it really means. A guy who really got this and lived it out of what it really means to live by faith. Paul practiced what he preached and expresses in this statement what it means to see with the eyes of faith and then to live in the light of those realities. I'm going to read it very slowly. It's a verse you know. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. It's not really me, Paul says. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. As we review everything that we've talked about over the past weeks, can I say to you that if you and I get to the point where we can say what Paul said right there, I think we've got it. We've got it. That's what it means to live by faith. That's what it means to see these spiritual realities with the eyes of faith. That's what it means to live with a very real awareness that Jesus Christ is right there with you. You've been raised up with him, seated with him in the heavenly places. You're there right now. Not physically, but spiritually. Well, so there's our perception problem that we've talked about this morning. Now let's go on. And as we go on to look at Ephesians 2:7 this morning, that's going to be our text today. In this verse, we're going to talk about yet another perception problem that we all have, and another one that negatively affects the way that we think and live as Christians. And let me just kind of set the stage for this one by saying that it's brought on. This one is brought on. This perception problem is one that has been brought on in large part by the influence that humanism has had on the Church of Jesus Christ over probably the last 150 years or so, give or take. Humanism that finds its roots even further back than that, actually way back in ancient Greece. From extra-biblical sources, we know that Protagoras, one of the Greek philosophers from Athens, and by the way, you remember that Paul preached there in Athens one time, right, in Acts chapter 17, on Mars Hill, Paul preached there in Athens. This guy was from there, Protagoras, one of the Greek philosophers from Athens, where Paul preached one time, said this, "Of all things, the measure is man." Of all things, the measure is man. What is that? Well, that was the ultimate statement, folks, of human autonomy. Man is the measure of everything. Man is at the very center of the universe. Man is the one who determines reality. Man is the one who decides what's right and what is wrong. Well, out of that, they didn't call it humanism way back then, but out of that very wrong and bankrupt Greek philosophy came what we now refer to as humanism. And you all have heard of humanism. You know what humanism is. Humanism continues to assure us what? Very same thing, right? That man is the measure. Humanism teaches that the end of everything is the happiness of man, that the universe revolves around us, and even that the universe exists for us. That's humanism. But we don't believe all of that, do we? We as believers in Jesus Christ, we understand all of that humanism stuff and we reject it all, right? Well, maybe. We say we do. And for the most part, I think we really do reject those godless, self-centered propositions of humanism. But let me hasten to say that that doesn't mean that we're completely unscathed by that godless philosophy, because we aren't. As I said a few minutes ago, humanism has made great inroads into the church over the last 150 years. Subtle inroads, people that very definitely affect the way we think, even in the church. And let me give you an example of what I mean by that. Just think of the man-centered way in which the gospel is so often presented today. Just think about it. Come to Jesus, especially if you turn on TBN. What are you going to hear? Come to Jesus. He'll heal your body. He'll make you rich. He'll fix your marriage. He'll cheer you up. And he'll just be there for you every day. They present him kind of like a genie in a bottle who will be there just every day right alongside of you to meet every felt need that you can think of. And you know what? We reject all of that, of course, because that's the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. But even those preachers who would never indulge in the heresies of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel still present the gospel today as something that is primarily for you, don't they? How about this line of thinking? Come to Christ so that you won't have to go to hell. They present him as fire insurance, so to speak. Come to Christ so that your sins can be forgiven. Come to Christ so that you can be the recipient of all of those spiritual blessings that we learned about back in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. And please don't misunderstand me here. Those are all valid reasons for coming to Christ, aren't they? I don't want to go to hell, do you? It's a good reason not to reject the gospel. I don't want to go to hell. I don't think you want to go to hell either. Very good. Jesus warned about hell. And so don't get me wrong. Those are all valid reasons for coming to Christ. Those are all wonderful things that we do receive in that salvation package. We're extremely thankful for all those things. But having said that, let me say this. If we move into verse 7 now. We look at verse 7 in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. We're going to find that none of those things, as wonderful as they are the main point of your salvation at all. None of those things are the main point of your salvation. And so understand right now as we look at this verse that the Apostle Paul is going for a major retooling in our minds this morning as you and I would think about our salvation. Humanism has made such subtle inroads into the church over the years that I think it's safe to say that if you were to ask most people in the church today, they would tell you that salvation is something that God has done primarily for us. They would. I said a minute ago, we do get a lot of wonderful things in that salvation package, don't we? Wonderful things that we've been talking about ever since we were in chapter 1 of this letter. We get mercy, we get love, we get forgiveness, we get inheritance, we get eternal life, just to mention a few things out of a long list of many that could be mentioned. But as we come to verse 7 now, we're going to have to understand that none of those things are even close to being the main point of it all. You see, there is a much bigger picture involved in your salvation than just you. And Paul wants us to see that picture this morning. Salvation is far more than just something that God has done for you. And in fact, folks, your salvation is not primarily about you at all. That's the truth of this verse. Your salvation is first and foremost for the glory of God. And to narrow that statement down even further and to get you thinking along the right lines here, we could say that your salvation is first and foremost to vindicate the character of God after the marring influence of the fall. Let me say that again. Your salvation is first and foremost to vindicate the character of God after the marring influence of the fall. You see, the fall was a terrible, terrible thing in the sight of God as the devil lied against the truth, as he maligned the character of God, and as he tempted Adam and Eve to sin against God. That people was a revolt against the very person of God. The fall ruined God's creation, didn't it? And not only did it ruin all of God's creation, it turned all of us who were created for fellowship with God and to bring Him glory, turned all of us into rebels against Him who were now His very enemies. And so, mark this verse down, 1 John 3:8. And so, the Son of God appeared for this very purpose, it says in 1 John 3:8. Not to keep you out of hell and not to make your life wonderful. But the Son of God appeared, it says in 1 John 3:8, to destroy the works of the devil. To destroy the works of the devil. That's why Jesus Christ came, and that's the primary reason for your salvation. It's to vindicate the person of God after the devastation of the fall. And just to back up on that a minute, of course, you understand that God's character, of course, in and of itself is an unchangeable thing that could not be tarnished even by the devil. Even the devil couldn't tarnish God's character. But here's the point. In the sight of all His created beings, God's character could be tarnished by the works of the devil, and it was. That, people, is what's going to get fixed right here this morning in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. And as we begin to understand what Paul is saying here, he is also going to completely rearrange the way that we think about our salvation. Our salvation is not primarily about us. Our salvation is all about Him. After Satan's revolt and the fall of man, the truth in Ephesians 2:7 is to say that our salvation is what vindicates God's character before all His created beings throughout all of the ages. If you grasp that truth this morning in verse 7 with those eyes of faith that we've been talking about for weeks now, I think it's going to be one more thing in the flow of this text that will change the way you think and the way you live your Christian life. If I were to summarize the truth in verse 7, I would say it like this. Your salvation is not at all primarily about you. The reason why God saved you is first and foremost for the purpose of putting His glory on display for all eternity. That's a grand statement. It's a grand thought. That is the purpose for our salvation. And with that, let me read the text. Ephesians 2, I'm going to pick up reading in verse 4 and read just down through verse 7 for this morning. Verse 4, 5, 6, and 7. Here's what it says. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And here's verse 7 now. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Here now is the flow. Here's what we have so far in this But God section of our text. But God, number one, was merciful and loving toward you, a miracle in its own right. But God, number two, made you alive together with Christ. Regeneration, our union with Jesus Christ, miracle of salvation took place right there. Number three, but God, number three, he raised you up with him. But God, number four, he then seated you with him in the heavenly places. That's the one we talked about last week, bringing us now this morning to but God, number five, in verse seven. And but God, number five, is this: God made you an eternal trophy of his grace. Understand that he did all that he has done for you in verses 4, 5, and 6. Look at what it says here, verse 7, so that, verse 7, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now this verse marks a turning point in our text that may not be real obvious to you from the way that we have outlined it. There are always numerous ways that a given text can be outlined. I wrestle with that every time. The course that I've charted for us down through this text is built around those two phrases, and you were but God. Let me say now, before we jump into the details of verse 7, that there is another way that we could have outlined these first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2 into three parts. We could have said this. We could have started by calling the first three verses what we were, and that's basically the same as what we did call it, isn't it? But from there, we could have divided it two more times. We could have called verses 4 to 6 what God did, and then we could have called verses 7 to 10 why he did it. These last four verses give us three reasons why God did what he did. And so glance at those reasons with me here for a minute, and then we're going to go back and zero in on the first one today in verse 7. Why did God do all of these things that he has done for us in verses 4, 5, and 6? Reason number one, to display the glory of his grace, verse 7. That's what we're going to talk about today. Reason number two, to destroy all human boasting, verses 8 and 9. We're going to talk about that one next Lord's Day. And then reason number three, he did all that he did to guarantee good works. And that's Ephesians 2:10, one we'll talk about in a couple of weeks. But so keep all of that in mind for the days ahead. And let's get right down now into the truth of verse 7 and trust the Spirit of God to show us what it means by what it says so that he can then use it to change the way that we think and live for his glory. Now, let me just say to you that I said a little bit about humanism and its influence on the church earlier. Let me say now, as we get ready to jump into verse 7, that this verse is the much-needed antidote to humanism's negative influence on the church. Look at it with me again. Why did God choose you before the foundation of the world? Why did he make you spiritually alive? Why did he raise you up with Christ? Why did he seat you with Christ in the heavenly places? He did all of that so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So that, of course, is a purpose clause here. This is the stated reason why God did everything that he did. And what is that purpose? Well, I want to start with the big idea here in verse 7, and then we're going to narrow it down and answer some questions as we move toward the details. But let's start with the big idea. The big idea here has to do with an exhibition that God is putting on, a show that God is putting on. He saved us in order to, what does it say? Show something. That word show literally means an exhibition. It means to display something. It means to give proof of something. It means to demonstrate something either by argument or act. Now, the word show means to make something evident, to make something obvious. And so please understand the big picture here in this verse. God saved us, God saved me, and God saved you, not primarily for me or for you, but primarily for the purpose of making this exhibition, folks, that verse 7 is all about. Commentator by the name of Fulk put it this way, and I quote, "The purpose of God for his church, as Paul came to understand it, reaches beyond itself. Beyond the salvation, the enlightenment, and recreation of individuals, beyond its unity and fellowship, beyond even its witness to the world. The church is to be the exhibition to the whole creation of the wisdom and love and grace of God in Christ," end quote. Another commentator, William Hendrickson, said the very same thing. Different words. God's purpose in saving his people, he said, reaches beyond man. His own glory is his chief end. Is the Spirit of God beginning to retool your mind? I hope he is. We have grown up thinking of salvation in terms of something that God does for us. It is not that at all. And we start now with a big idea here. The big idea here in this verse is to say that that's all wrong. God's purpose in saving us is not us. The reason why he has done for us all that he has done is so that he might show, so that he might put on an exhibition that would forever vindicate his character and bring him glory throughout all of the ages. And from that big idea, now let's go in a little closer as Paul answers some questions for us in this text, some questions about this exhibition. As you can see by your outline, I want to ask and answer five questions actually this morning to work through this, about this exhibition. The first three of those questions now are ones that will get answered directly from the text of verse 7. And for the final two, we're going to go outside the text of verse 7 and find our answers from other places in the Word of God. Let me just list these questions for you just to kind of frame it in your mind a little bit of where we're going, and then we'll work down through them. First of all, Paul answers the question, when is this exhibition? We'll talk about that. From there, he answers the question, what is the exhibition? Question number three, how does God make that exhibition? And then from there, we'll depart from verse 7 to answer the question, who is the exhibition for? Who is the audience? And then we'll wrap up our study today with a final question, as I suggest some implications. What are the implications of this truth for my life? And so go back with me now. That's the game plan for this morning. Go back to me to question number one. When is the exhibition? Notice, please, that that's a question that gets answered very directly in the text. Look at it. So that in the ages to come, that's the answer. In the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. When is the exhibition? When is God going to make this exhibition? He's going to make this exhibition in the ages to come, which of course begs another question, doesn't it? When are the ages to come? Our question is this exhibition a yet future exhibition? Is that what he's saying here? Or is it one that's already being made even now? I think the answer to that question is yes. I think it's both. I think it's now, and I think it's in the future. The present age is the one that got ushered in at Christ's first advent, right? Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That ushered in the beginning of the present age. When is the age to come get? When does that get ushered in? The age to come will get ushered in when he comes back a second time to establish his millennial kingdom. Would you notice here that Paul uses the plural form of that word age? He says, in the ages to come, indicating to us an exhibition that would be being made right now in this age at the time of Paul's writing, and then on through the yet future ages to come, which would be what, the millennial kingdom, and even beyond that into the new heaven and the new earth. Let me just demonstrate for you the fact that Christ started this exhibition, or God rather started this exhibition, when Jesus Christ came the first time. I remember some verses we studied a long time ago in Romans chapter 3. Paul said this in Romans 3, 25 and 26. He speaks of Christ there, whom God publicly displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You know what's going on there? What Paul is saying is this. You see, for all of those years, throughout that whole Old Testament period, what had happened? God had been declaring men and women righteous for all of those Old Testament years through their faith in a substitute Savior who hadn't come yet, in a sacrifice, their hope and promise of a sacrifice that had not yet been made. And believe me, there were many men who had accused God of being unjust for that reason. But what happened on the cross is this Savior was displayed publicly as a propitiation. God's character and God's justice were forever vindicated there, is what Paul's saying here. In a public display, Paul says, when the propitiation for the sins of all those Old Testament saints hung there on the cross and endured the wrath of God that every one of their sins deserved. That's when this exhibition began. And it will transcend this present age, this exhibition will, and it'll go all the way on through the millennial kingdom after Christ's second advent. And from there, it will go on throughout eternity future in the new heaven and the new earth. The point here is to say, folks, that we will be eternal. Right now we are, and for eternity we will be trophies of God's marvelous grace. Yet another verse I should mention to you that makes it clear that this exhibition is already underway even now in this present age would be what Paul is going to say someday soon when we get to Ephesians 3:10. He's talking about the church there. That chapter is a mystery that was revealed to him, and he tells us in verse 10 what God's purpose in that plan for the church was, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. You know what that's all about? What it means is that by observing the church, angels right now, even now, are learning about the marvelous grace of God. And we'll talk about that even more a little bit later on. But understand now as we begin that our salvation was not primarily for us. It was for the purpose of making a divine exhibition, an exhibition that began at the first advent of Christ and one that will continue to be made on through eternity future. That's the timing. And let's take the next question now. What exactly is it that's being exhibited? What is the exhibition? Who or what is the star of this show that God is putting on? This is yet another question that gets a direct answer in verse 7. What is it, folks, that God is putting on display through our salvation? By doing all of those things that he's done for us in the early part of this chapter, what is it that he is putting on display in this exhibition? What does he intend this grand demonstration to show about himself? Answer, right there in our text, look at it. The surpassing riches of his grace is the answer to that question. That's what you and I are putting on display for God for all eternity, the surpassing riches of his grace. God saved you, people, and he saved me for the purpose of putting his marvelous grace on display. You know, a few weeks ago, when we were in verse 4, I used grace, if you recall, as a springboard just to help you understand God's mercy. Grace is unmerited favor, we said. And that's a good definition of grace. Grace is God giving you what you do not deserve. Grace is God giving you, in fact, the very opposite of what you deserve. What is mercy then? Mercy is the flip side of that. If grace is giving you what you don't deserve, God's mercy is withholding from you what you do deserve. And what do you deserve? You deserve the same thing that I deserve. His wrath in hell forever. That's what we deserve. And so mercy withholds that from us. This morning now, we want to talk about grace, God's grace, not just as a springboard by which to understand mercy, but now we want to talk about grace as a wonderful subject all on its own and as the essence of what our salvation puts on display for God for all eternity. And let me make two statements here that I think will pretty well get us where we need to be on the answer to this second question. Statement number one would be to say that grace is one of God's unique and eternal attributes. Grace is a very significant part of who God is. When Moses, I could give you lots of examples, but I'll give you just a couple. When Moses went up on the mountain to receive the second set of tablets from the Lord, it says this in Exodus 34:6, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Among other wonderful things, our God is a gracious God. By his very nature, he delights in doing good to those who deserve the opposite of that. I'll give you one more. Peter says this in 1 Peter 5:10. He says that our God is the God of all grace. Our God is the God of all grace. And so statement number one could prove that to you in many, many other ways, but I'm going to stop Our God is a God of grace. Grace is one of God's unique attributes, one of His eternal attributes. And here now is the second statement that we're going to build on top of that first one. Our salvation, dear people, our salvation is the one thing that puts God's grace on display in a way that nothing else can. Our salvation is what puts God's grace on display in a way that nothing else can. Paul said this about you and me in Romans 5, 1 and 2. I read those verses a little earlier this morning around the communion table. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Salvation, people, is what introduces us into this sphere of God's grace. And would you just think with me, as you think about standing there in that sphere of grace as a believer in Jesus Christ, would you just think with me about everything that gets exhibited about God when all the other created beings observe our changed lives? You and I, who were clearly the enemies of God, now have peace with God, it says. You and I, who were spiritually dead, are now what? Spiritually alive. You and I, who were in bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil, have now been set free from all of that. The question is, how did all of that happen? How were all of those changes made? There's only one answer, folks. Isn't there? There's only one answer. That answer is that we have become the recipients of God's marvelous grace. That is it. As it says in Romans 5, 2, we who were once condemned by the law have now been introduced by faith into this wonderful sphere of grace in which we now stand. And by the way, that word stand is a great word. You ought to mark eternal security there in the meaning of that word stand. We're going to stand there in that sphere of grace. How long? Forever. As an eternal trophy of God's grace. And just a couple other things I would point out to you here. It's not just God's grace that our salvation is putting on display, is it? What does it say here? Verse 7 says that it's the riches of His grace. It's the wealth of His grace. And that's not even it. It's not just the riches of His grace either. It's the surpassing riches of His grace. The grace that our salvation puts on display for all the world to see is beyond comparison. It's beyond comprehension. It's beyond measurement is what that word means. And what is Paul doing here? We've seen him do it before. Remember what happens? When Paul's trying to explain something that's bigger than words, what does he do? He starts grasping at the superlatives, right? Just every word that he can think of to explain what can't really be explained with words. And that's what he's doing here, the surpassing riches of God's grace. Before we go on, can I throw out something else for you to think about here? That I think fits here within the context of this verse, something else for you to think about that very well might apply to this as you think about this exhibition that we're talking about today. This is one of those real heavy kind of theological subjects, but I would be willing to bet that it's one that you have probably at least thought about before. And the question is this. People have always asked the question or entertained the question, why in the world did God even allow the fall to happen in the first place? You know, why did He allow the fall to happen? Certainly, as a sovereign God, He didn't have to allow the fall to happen, but He did allow it to happen. And the question is, why did He allow it to happen? Have you ever entertained that thought? Why did God allow the fall to happen? Well, the ultimate answer to that question is, we do not know why God allowed the fall to happen. I think dogmatic answers to that question are out of bounds for us. But that doesn't mean that we can't speculate a little bit based on available data. And as we would understand this attribute of God's this morning, here in verse 7, this attribute called grace, and as we would understand this exhibition of that character quality of His through our salvation, it would not be unreasonable for us to at least consider the possibility, would it? That maybe, just maybe, God allowed the fall so as to have a means of displaying this attribute of His that would otherwise have no means of being displayed. If Adam hadn't fallen into sin and then passed that lostness, that spiritual deadness on to all of his descendants, there would have been no need for a plan of redemption, right? There would have been no need for a Savior, no need for salvation. And listen, with no need for salvation, there would have been no way for God to display this attribute of His called grace. And He would then have an attribute for which He could not receive glory. thinking about stuff like that can make smoke start coming out of your ears if you do it long enough, and so let's stop. But I just wanted to throw that out there. You know, there's other things in the Word of God similar to that that would raise similar questions in Romans 9, 10, 11, for example. You could find that same line of thinking. But like I said, it'll make smoke come out of your ears if you think long enough about that. So let's stop and let's go on with the third question. When is the exhibition? It's in the ages to come. What is the exhibition? It is the surpassing riches of His grace. Look at question number three now. How does God make that exhibition? Again, we find the answer in our text. He makes that exhibition of the surpassing riches of His grace. How? In kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, it says in verse 7. That's a great thought. God displays, and He will display forever, the surpassing riches of His grace, people, by showing kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And He is going to do that from now on through eternity future. Isn't that great? He's going to make this exhibition by being kind to you and kind to me. And would you just think about something here? Just think about the awesome contrast that just got completed in our text in verse 7 from what we had at the end of verse 3. But what were we at the end of verse 3? At the end of verse 3, we were all the objects of His wrath, weren't we? We were. What are we now? Just four verses later, what are we now? We are now the objects of God's eternal kindness. Isn't that great? That is nothing less than what we're talking about today, is it? Grace on display for all the world to see, to the divinely planned end, that God gets all the glory in our salvation. Well, let's look at this a little bit. Kindness translates a Greek word here that has the basic meaning of being mild or pleasant as opposed to being harsh or sharp or bitter. And using the form of this word, the same word Jesus said in Matthew 11:30, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." My yoke is not harsh or severe, is what He meant by that. God is kind. That's yet another one of His divine attributes. He's a God of grace, and now we find out that He is kind. Another one of His attributes is this kindness that we could trace all through the Scriptures if we wanted to take the time. But let me just break it down into a couple of categories here for you this morning. God is kind. He shows His kindness in a general way to all men, doesn't He? Even unbelieving men, in what theologians refer to as common grace. And let me share a couple verses with you to make that point. It says in Matthew 5:45 that He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, right? And sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. All men, even unbelieving men, are the recipients of God's kindness. Another verse that we looked at not too long ago that reveals that same truth is found in Romans 2:4. Do you remember this one? "Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience," Paul said there to those self-righteous moralists. They thought they were good enough for God on their own. He says, "Yes, I am good to you, but don't you know that my kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" And so, yes, God is good to unbelievers, and He's good to unbelievers as a way of leading them to repentance. As yet another one of His divine attributes, God is kind to all men in a common display of His grace. But listen now, that's not the kind of kindness that Paul has in mind here in Ephesians 2:7. The kindness that God shows toward believers, the kindness that He shows toward His chosen ones, is a very special and unique kind of kindness. It's the ultimate kind of kindness that results in their salvation, as well as this ultimate and eternal displaying of His grace. What this great verse of Scripture is telling us is that for all eternity, beloved, God plans to put His grace on display by treating us with kindness and not with the harshness and severity that our sins deserve. And you say, well, how can He do that? How can He do that? How can He show that kindness and how can He display that grace toward people like you, people like me, without violating His other attributes, such ones as His holiness, His justice, and His wrath? We've already talked about that, haven't we? The answer to that question is also right here at the end of the verse. It's because He shows us that kindness. He shows that kindness toward us how? Where? What does it say? In Christ Jesus. Listen, that's where these great salvation doctrines always end up, don't they? In Christ Jesus. Because His wrath, listen, we've talked about it so many times before, because His wrath has already been poured out on the perfect Lamb of God, and because His justice has been forever satisfied, propitiated, by that substitutionary sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us on the cross, God can now show mercy toward you and me. He can now justify us, and he can now pour out his kindness on us forever, holding us up as eternal trophies of his grace for all the world to see. Commentator Hendrickson put it this way. Throughout eternity, he said, the redeemed will be exhibited as the monuments of the marvelous grace of our loving Lord, who drew us from destruction's pit and raised us to the heights of heavenly bliss, and did all this at such a cost to himself that he spared not his own son, and in such a manner that not a single one of his attributes, not even his justice, was eclipsed. When you think about what God is doing here, we think about this marvelous subject of grace. Perhaps you've seen that well-known acrostic for grace that goes like this: God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, that's a good acrostic to define the grace that you and I are the recipients of, the grace that God is going to display forever through our salvation. Our God is an awesome God, isn't he? And this book that he has given us, this inspired book, is an awesome book that he breathed out of his mouth for us. Well, let me take you to a fourth question now. Who is this exhibition for? I'm talking about an exhibition all morning. God is putting on a show. Our salvation is for the purpose of God putting on a show. Who is the show for? Who is the audience? Who is the intended audience for this grand exhibition? I suppose that I've hinted at the answer to this question in various ways all along this morning, but now let's take a minute or two and nail it down. I'm going to give you three answers to this question that can be gleaned from various places throughout the Word of God. The first audience that God has in mind for this exhibition of his grace would simply be all of humanity. And let me give you just two quick scriptures to support that. The first one from the book of Exodus. You remember what happened when Pharaoh wouldn't let the people go, people of Israel go. God could have just wiped Pharaoh and his armies off the face of the earth in one divine swipe. Couldn't he have done that? Sure he could have. You won't let my people go, huh? Boom, you're gone. But he didn't do it that way. Instead, he sent 10 plagues, and we all know that account in the Old Testament. The question this morning is, why did he do it that way? What was the purpose in that? Well, God told Moses to tell Pharaoh the reason why he did that, or did it that way, rather, in Exodus 9:15, and here's what it says. Tell Pharaoh this, Moses, but indeed for this reason I have allowed you to remain in order to show my power, to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth. This display of God's grace that we're talking about this morning here in Ephesians 2:7, just like that display of God's power in Exodus chapter 9, is for all the world to see. Let me give you one more. The psalmist made a similar point in Psalm 67, verses 1 and 2. He said, God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Salah. Why? And here we have the answer again, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among the nations. God is putting on a display for all the world to see, all humanity. A second intended audience for this exhibition of God's grace would be the redeemed. And yes, we would have to say that the redeemed would also fit within that first category, right, of all humanity. But there is a special emphasis in Scripture on the way in which the saints observe this showing of God's grace. Paul hints at that right here in verse 7, doesn't he? This kindness is not just God's general kindness to all men. What is it? This is his kindness, Paul says, toward us. This kindness is unique. This kindness is special. And then one more verse, 2 Thessalonians 1:10 is another verse where we can see this uniqueness. It speaks of that day when he will come to be glorified in his saints. Are you looking forward to that day? I hope that you are. He's going to come someday to be glorified in his saints. And it goes on to say here in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, when he will come to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believe. You know what that means? It means that you might be overtaken with God's grace right now. But let me tell you, folks, on that day, you are going to be overwhelmed with God's grace in a way and to a degree that you have never been before. And that's what he's talking about there. And so we have all humanity as the audience of this for this exhibition, and we have all of the redeemed in even a more special and unique kind of way as the audience. Let me give you a third audience, and they would be the angels. We've hinted at this before, because they haven't sinned. Angels haven't sinned, right? Because they haven't sinned like we have, they don't know about God's grace from first-hand experience. They do not need to be the recipients of God's grace, but God wants them to know about His grace, and so He has made this exhibition of His grace before them as well. Paul will make a direct reference to this when we get to Ephesians 3:10. I read that verse for you a little while ago. He also mentions angels in this way in 1 Corinthians 4:9, also in 1 Corinthians 11:10. And then, you know, I think we've read this verse many times recently. Peter is the other writer who makes reference to angels observing the church to learn about the grace of God in 1 Peter 1:10 to 12. Things, he says, into which angels long to look. And so we have the audience for this exhibition of God's grace, an audience that includes all the created beings, unredeemed men and women in a general way, redeemed men and women in a special and unique way, and even the angels who have no other way to know about the surpassing riches of God's marvelous grace. And let's pull this all together now this morning with one final question. What are the implications of all of this for me? What are the implications of this great truth for me? How does God want this truth to change the way I think and live for His glory this week? Let me suggest several things for you to think about in closing. The first one is quite an obvious one, isn't it? As you think about the purpose for your salvation, the first very obvious thing this truth ought to produce in you and in me is a deep sense of humility, right? It better produce that in you and in me. Humanism is dead wrong. The truth of the matter is that life and eternity are not all about us at all. And what's even crystal clear in verse 7 is that even our own salvation is not all about us. We spend most of our time, don't we, all focused in on our own little problems. We do. I do and you do. God wants to fix that in our lives today. We spend all of our time focused in, or most of our time anyway, focused in on our own little problems, our own little issues, our own little lives, and even as Christians, we sometimes live as if the world revolved around us. Would you please understand something this morning? It doesn't. The world does not revolve around us. Be reminded of the fact that it was all here before we arrived. And should the Lord tarry, guess what? It will still all be here after we are gone. You know, maybe a good perspective would be to think of it this way. The world was filled with people 100 years ago, wasn't it? Absolutely filled with people 100 years ago, people who had all the same kinds of problems that you and I have today, and get this now, those people 100 years ago, there were some that were important, some were common, the whole spectrum was there 100 years ago, and those people never had even the slightest thought about you or me at all. They didn't. They went through this whole deal without you, and they didn't even miss you. And you know what? Now, you don't miss them either, do you? No, you don't. There were other sets of people, of course, who lived in the centuries even before them, who had not the slightest thoughts about them as well, or about you. It's just good for perspective, I think. And as we would look to the future, guess what? The same thing will be true again, won't it? Should the Lord tarry for another 100 years, it seems hard to think that He will, but should He, it's up to Him. Should He, there will be a complete new set of people on this earth who will never have even the slightest thought about you or me, or even remember that we existed. And that's okay, isn't it? And why is that okay? Because of what we learned this morning. What did we learn this morning? This whole deal is not at all about you. It's not about me. Or it's not about any of them. What is this whole deal all about? This whole deal is all about Him. That's who it's about. And that's the message of our text today. If you haven't gotten it already, now would be a good time to write it down. The message of our text today is this. Forget about your little deal and get yourself focused in on His big deal. Forget about your little deal and get yourself all focused in on His big deal. That's the message of our text. The only reason why He has done all the marvelous things for you that He has done is not primarily for you at all. It's not because you're some kind of a key player in this thing. You're not a key player in this thing, and neither am I. Not at all. It's only so that, underline those words in verse 7, it's only so that you and I would be a part of this glorious exhibition of His rich and surpassing grace. But that in and of itself is a pretty big deal for us, isn't it? What an awesome thing. So the first message of our text today, the first application that I think you ought to make, is that you ought to be humbled by that truth this morning and allow it to change your whole understanding of what it means to be a Christian, what it really means to be a Christian. And then every morning when you get up, you ought to say with the Apostle Paul, probably say it throughout the day and then say it again before you go to bed, I am what I am by the grace of God. That's it. That's it. That's all you are. That's all I am. I am what I am by the grace of God and for the grace of God, to display His grace for His glory forever. That's all we are. That's all we are in the scheme of this thing. Well, let me give you two more things. The second thing this truth ought to do for you is to produce in you a great sense of assurance. There's assurance here. This is kind of coming in the back door a little bit, but there is. There's assurance in there. We look at our sins and our failures as a people of God, and sometimes we wonder, you know, am I ever going to make it all the way to glory? Am I ever going to stand, fall and fail and fumble as I do? Am I ever going to one day stand perfected in the presence of a holy God? Well, take courage this morning from verse 7. The truth of the matter is you are going to stand someday in His holy presence. But listen, not at all because of you. You're going to stand there someday in His holy presence only because this whole deal is not about you. You're going to stand there someday only because this whole deal is all about Him. You see, if your salvation was up to you, then not making it all the way to glory would be a natural and very real justified fear. And you ought to have that fear, but you don't need to have that fear because your salvation is not up to you. And get this again, and how many times I've said this today, but get this again, your salvation is not even primarily about you. Okay? Your salvation is something that God is doing for the sole and primary purpose of manifesting His grace to the end that He will get the glory from that. And so because that's the goal of this, the purpose of this, then you can understand with confidence, you can be sure then, as Paul says well in Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will do what? He will be faithful to complete it. And that's because it's not about you. It's about Him. This is something He is doing for His glory, not something about you at all. And then let me just give you a third quick implication or application here, and then we'll quit. This truth in verse 7, if we really understand it, it really changes our lives in the way that Paul wants it to change our lives, ought to produce in you and me a great sense of privilege. Just think about what we've talked about today. It's bigger than probably the words that I've been able to pull together to explain it to you. It really is, and I hope that you understand that. Just think about what we've been talking about here all morning, and then let that change the way you live. The very God of the universe, folks, is holding you up. Can you fathom that? The very God of the universe is holding you up before the whole world and before every created being, including the angels, and saying, look at Him, look at her. Look at Him, look at her. He or she is a living illustration of My marvelous grace. He or she is a trophy of what My grace can do in a life. And I know there was a different goal in mind, but when I thought about that one day, I couldn't help but think of Job. He didn't know about what was happening, did he? God said, God was holding him up. God was holding him up as a godly man. Before the devil, actually. Job didn't know about that. But this is a little different. But I couldn't help but think of that. God is holding you up, people. And saying to the world, look at Him, look at her. These are trophies of My... These are examples of what My grace can do in a life. One of my favorite commentators, Lloyd Jones, said this, and I quote. I love this guy. This is to me, he said, the most overwhelming thought that we can ever lay hold of, that the Almighty, everlasting, eternal God is vindicating Himself and His holy nature and being by something that He does in us and with us and through us. He draws back the curtain, if you will, for all the world and all the principalities and powers to see and says, look at them and see My grace. As believers in Jesus Christ, we all have the incredible privilege, folks, of living today and forever as what Paul says we are in verse 7. The trophies of God's marvelous grace. And listen, If that isn't enough motivation for you to want to get out there today and live a holy life for the glory of God, I don't know what there is. I don't know what there is. I don't know what would be. Will you think on those things? And more importantly, allow the Spirit of God to change your lives with them. Change the way you think about your salvation. And then come prepared next time. And we're going to zero in on some very, very familiar verses. Ones that you probably have memorized. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. That would be but God number 6 in the flow of this text, and we're going to call it this. But God number 6 is this. God graciously gave you the necessary faith that you needed for salvation. That's for next time. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we pray this morning that you would continue to do that transforming work in all of our minds that you always do with the truth of your word. You change us, Father, with your truth, and we just love and thank you for that. And we know that it's all for your glory. But Father, as you've retooled our minds this morning now, we just pray that you would use all of that truth to literally change the way we think and live for your glory, not only this week, but even today. Father, in a very specific way, we ask that you would completely unravel those devastating effects of humanism in all of our minds with the truth that we've studied this morning in Ephesians 2:7. We love you and thank you for it, Lord. You've given us an incredible treasure in this book. We love and thank you for it. Change our lives with it for your glory. We pray these things in the wonderful and matchless name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.